Brothers and sisters, please open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll be studying from verse 19 through 22, and especially from a single verse from verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, and we'll really be focusing in on verse 20. Simple reminder that last time I was with you, we began to study from the Westminster Larger Catechism, a summary of our faith, which itself is certainly not Scripture, and yet it's a good summary of Scripture. It does a very, very, very good job of handling the full counsel of God, the basic truth that we find throughout God's Word. Now we are in question and answer 3 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. And last time we saw in question 2, really that it is the Word of God which teaches us about God. And now we're going to really delve into the question of, well, okay, if the Word of God teaches us about God, what is the Word of God? So we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, and then we'll also look at question and answer 3 printed in your bulletins, question and answer 3 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. Hear the word of the Lord, congregation. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, but we also turn to the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 3. Question: what is the Word of God? Answer: the holy scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. And that title, the only rule of faith and obedience, the title for the sermon this evening. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you this evening praying that you would teach us about your word, how we can know our God, how we can stand firm in the faith, how we can know about our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray you would teach us this evening about our only rule of faith and obedience, the Old and the New Testaments, inspired Scripture, for our blessing, for our strength, for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does the Word of God consist of? What does the Word of God consist of? When we were together a couple weeks ago, we read from Westminster Catechism question and answer 2, and we saw that it said, in order to know God effectually, truly, we need his word. That we can understand something of his existence from creation, but in order to truly know him, in order to know of salvation, the salvation we receive in Jesus Christ, we need the word of God. But what does the word of God consist of? If you were to ask this question to different groups, many of whom claim to have some inheritance with the Word of God, you would get different answers. Mormons claim to know something about God. But if you were to ask this question, Mormons would tell you, well, the Bible and also the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. If you were to ask this question of Muslims who also claim to know something about God, they would say, well, the Bible, but also the Quran is the Word of God. Even Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox would give you a different message. They would say the Bible and these other deuterocanonical books and these traditions that we've received from the fathers. Well, then the question we need to ask ourselves for this evening is, who is correct? What is the Word of God? If we know God by His Word, we should be asking ourselves immediately following, what is His Word? Where can we find this revelation of our eternal, perfect God whom we were created to worship? That's what we'll be studying tonight in this passage. And there are two things specifically I want to draw your attention to in this passage that we'll study from. First, we will see the church's foundation. And second, we'll see the church's cornerstone. The church's foundation and the church's cornerstone. We begin in the first place with the church's foundation. See, in order to understand what Paul's saying in this passage, we first need to consider a bit of the context of what's going on here. Paul is, in this moment, explaining to the people of Ephesus about what God has done in their lives in saving them. And he's already explained this salvation using the image of life from death in verse 1 through 10. He says, Jesus Christ has raised you from death to life. God, who is rich in mercy, when you were dead in your sins and trespasses, brought you to life together with Christ. And then in verse 11, he begins to give another image, a second image. And he turns from this death to life image to explain what we might call a foreigners to friends image. He says, you were enemies of God. You were lost. You were blind. You were far away from Him. And he's speaking especially to Gentiles, but really both to Gentiles and to Jews in that passage. And he says, this is what Jesus Christ did. He took you, foreigners, enemies of God, not knowing God, aliens to the promise of the covenant, and He brought you near to Himself. This image is something which he wants the people to consider very carefully. It's by Jesus' death alone that we now belong to God, that we are a church that has been drawn from every part of the globe, from every possible facet of society, to be a part of the family of God. And that's what our passage begins with in verse 19. It says, now therefore you are no longer. What wonderful words, these two words. No longer foreigners, no longer strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We're no longer strangers, God says, if we're in Christ. We aren't foreigners. We aren't sojourners. I think we could spend quite a bit of time considering what we were before and what we are in Christ. But on the contrary, friends, we are citizens and members of the household of God, Paul says. Householders. No foreigner can ever feel at home. No sojourner can find peace and real rest. Back in Paul's day, when somebody would go traveling, there are many ways in which some of their rights were forfeit. Everybody knew if they saw a stranger, this was somebody that did not have the rights, did not have the peace, did not have the ease of life that you had if you lived at home. But God says here that in Christ we're made members of God's household, belonging to Him. And this fact that Christians live in the household of God suggests another and a third image to Paul. And that's what Paul turns to for the very rest, the last few verses of this chapter. He went from death to life, from far to near, and now he says, well, now what's the result of this? You are being built into a temple for the Lord. This is what Paul seeks to draw from this image of belonging to God, of being part of his house. He now says, and you are not only part of his house, but his own house. A place for God to dwell in. A temple for God. The people once dead are now part of a living building. The people once far from God are now built into the very house where he dwells. God brought us to himself to be a place where he can live. Not in a temple made by human hands, but a temple of the hearts of those who belong to him. And this is the idea Paul wants to get across. The church, a spiritual temple. This church that we sit in now is but a building. The real church, as I hope you all know, is the believers gathered together. And the very first thing that Paul says about this temple, this church, is that it's built upon a foundation. In verse 20, read with me there, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Friends, Paul is speaking about the Old and the New Testament here. Oftentimes, we talk about the prophets and we think about these prophets as specifically people who only spoke about the future. We limit the role of prophets to talking about future things, almost as if the prophets were fortune tellers. And that's not what the Bible speaks of the prophets. Rather, the job, the task of the prophets was to take God's will and show it to God's people. So when Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets, he's not only speaking about the prophet Elisha or the prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah, but rather he's speaking about the whole of the Old Testament. And when we look at Scripture, we see that this is the case, that Moses, for instance, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, was considered a prophet. And when speaking about Jesus, he said, there will come another prophet after me. Similarly, David, who we rarely think of a prophet, Isaiah chapter 2 speaks of as a prophet of God, who seeing Christ was able to speak about him. So when Paul says the church is built on the foundation of the prophets, he's talking about the Old Testament. And in the same way, the New Testament is the teaching of the apostles. When Paul says it's built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, that's what the New Testament is. The writings of the apostles. When Paul was writing this letter, only part of the New Testament had been written. And yet when we look at the New Testament, the whole of the New Testament is written by and saturated with the teaching of the apostles. There are only a couple books in the New Testament not directly written by one of the apostles. That would be Luke, Acts, Mark, possibly Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. Most likely it was Paul. But even when we look at Mark, Luke, and Acts, these books were written by companions of the apostles. People who knew the apostles well. Mark traveled with Peter. And Mark most likely heavily used Peter's testimony in writing the book of Mark. Likewise, the book of Luke was written by Luke, a follower of Paul, who used eyewitness testimony, especially from the apostles, in writing his gospel. And then in writing the book of Acts, we see the same. So it's these two things, Paul says, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the writings of the prophets, the writings of the apostles, which are the foundation of the church. The foundation of the temple of God. The very thing on which the worship of God rests, on which the people of God rests, the very thing on which the knowledge of God rests, Paul says is this foundation of the Old and New Testament. It is the only firm foundation, brothers and sisters. When we look at Scripture, when we see what God's Word declares about Himself, you'll see that this is the truth. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven. Verse 160 of the same chapter. The entirety of Your Word is truth, and every one of Your righteous judgments endures forever. Just one more example, a longer one, but one that fits perfectly for our passage tonight. Please open your Bibles to Matthew 7, just for one moment. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is speaking to the church of His day. And He gives them a parable speaking of those who hear His words and do them. We start in verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, again, the word of God, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. There's nothing firm like God's word. There is nothing as perfect as God's word, the Old and New Testaments. God's law is without flaw. God's promises never fail. God's prophecies have all come true. There is a reason that we say that God's word is infallible. Friends, there are a few applications we ought to consider from this truth. If it is true that God's word is our foundation, first, this means that no true church can be built on anything other than the Word of God. Anything else is a false church, and anything else will be unstable. An ancestor of mine was a pastor of a church in Grand Rapids back in the 1800s. This church was called Crosby Street CRC. It no longer exists. It's now called West Leonard CRC. But the people of this church, they scrimped and they saved and they built a beautiful church building that they could worship in. As soon as they had built this building, they began to worship in there and they loved the building. But only about 5 years later, it was discovered that the walls were beginning to sag. They brought in a contractor and the contractor said, "You've been in serious danger. This thing could fall apart at any time. You need to destroy this church and rebuild it." 5 years after they saved enough to build this church. Why was this? Well, we can only assume, friends, that the foundation of this church was not built well. When they investigated, they found that the people who had done the construction were not very scrupulous. They didn't work well. And the people who oversaw the construction really had no clue what they were doing. Brothers and sisters, without a foundation, no building can stand for long. Sure, you might be able to start building something without a foundation. You may even finish a building, but it'll never withstand the test of time. As the ground shifts under the weight of the building, as dirt erodes, as things in the building itself weaken, the building will grow more and more precarious until it falls. We see this to draw this image into what we see in Ephesians 2. We see this today in so many churches. Some churches are built on the image of their pastor or their elders instead of the Word of God. Perhaps their pastor is famous or just seems to be a really stellar guy. And so they believe their pastor is the end-all, be-all. His word is law. Everything he does is perfect. But in these churches, the greater the man, the more powerful the fall. When the pastor makes a mistake, when he begins preaching wrongly, or God forbid, he abuses the position that he's been given and sins against his congregation, the church is so utterly broken that it struggles for years afterward. Why? Because they made a man their foundation instead of the Word of God. Some churches, on the other hand, are built on traditions. This is true, we see in the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox churches. They have many old traditions that they follow, and so they have incense, and they have special robes for their ministers, and they have a very fancy liturgy that they follow to the letter. And so as a result, many people are drawn to churches like this, where tradition is the foundation. But when you look at what's actually being taught, friends, it becomes clear these churches are empty of truth. They're empty of the joy of the Lord. Their people are lost. All they do is follow these traditions, dead rituals, with no real hope. They are no temple for the living God with their hearts aflame. Rather, they're just a place to watch some fancy liturgy. Some churches, on the other hand, are built on entertainment. They have special ministries. They have youth groups. They have movie nights, the dramas and the fog machines. But friends, these churches too are devoid of the Spirit of God. As much as they try and force some special experience on the people, these churches are not the temple of the Lord. The people there are not worshiping God, but their own feelings, their desires, the self-help that they get from the minister. The churches end up being just self-help clinics and entertainment centers. Their foundation is in feelings rather than the Word of God. If you examine churches around the world, you'll find the same problem cropping up again and again, that when a church has deviated from faithful teaching, that when the people begin to grow dead spiritually and they come because it's this or that or the other reason, when you find these churches that are empty of the glory of the Lord, you can be sure that they've departed from God's word. If not in their preaching, then in their hearts. But friends, it's easy to look at other places and identify what's wrong with them. We need to be very careful when we consider this, not to point fingers and completely ignore the fact that our churches can become the same. While we hold in many ways to sound doctrine, it can be so easy to place other things as our foundation. Some special theologian that we really like. Some pastor that we really enjoy. Some tradition that we've heard from our parents or our grandparents. It can be so easy to fall into this very same thing. But friends, the foundation of God's church is His Word. No church can be stable or firm without it. and indeed no church without this foundation is a true church. The church of God is built on his word, his Old and New Testaments. But secondly, friends, to apply this to your own lives as Christians, if you build upon anything other than this word, you won't find a firm foundation. So many people, maybe their church is firm, but they themselves, Christians though they be, they begin to try and put on this foundation different things. They look for financial stability. They look to fulfill this foundation with their own works. They look to build a foundation of their own mental abilities and their ability to reason out things or any other number of matters. Our passage tells us there is no firmness, there is no strength in anything but God's word as our foundation. As the Catechism says, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. Brothers and sisters, let your lives be built upon the word of God. For on them you will find a firm foundation. But in the second place, congregation, we see not only that the church's foundation is spoken of here, but also the church's cornerstone. The church's cornerstone. Look with me once more at verse 20. It says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Friends, here Paul continues with the image of the temple he started with. We have the foundation of God's word on the one hand, and we stand upon it. But now Paul arrives to another architectural feature, you might say. Paul is not trying to point out every part of the church, but he does draw our eyes to one more very important part of the church. The cornerstone, or the capstone. The word that the Bible gives us here is somewhat hard to translate. Some people think that it's referring to the cornerstone that is built in the corner, the bottom corner of two walls. And these cornerstones that are placed are set where two walls meet together and they stand as a firm, you might say, almost a double foundation, a structure on which this wall rests and stands firm. Other theologians, on the other hand, think that the word that's spoken of here is referring to what we might call a capstone. So where you have a cornerstone on the bottom, the capstone is at the very top of the building, and it joins together in the same way the walls so that they stand firm together from the top. Now, you could lean one way or the other, but really the point is one and the same. Whether you believe that it is one of these cornerstones from the bottom, or whether you believe it's a capstone from the top, the point is the same. Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is the one who continues to join together the church. He's been speaking about the Gentiles on the one hand and the Jews on the other, and how those who were near and those who were far off were brought together. And now he says Jesus Christ is the one that joins them. He is the one who makes them stand firm and joins them together so that they will not move. Christ is the uniter. The one who joins Jew and Gentile. The one who knits together young and old. Who knits together new believers and mature believers. Who brings together the whole church as the center to make it stand firm. Now, Paul is referencing, in one sense, the Old Testament here, friends, when he speaks of this cornerstone or this capstone. Psalm 118 speaks of Jesus in this way. It says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is something that was preached in the Old Testament, that Christ is the cornerstone. This is something, too, which is preached in the New Testament, because we see the apostles speak of Christ as this cornerstone time and time and time again. They quoted from this passage regularly. Matthew 21, verse 42, Mark 12, verse 10, Luke 20, verse 17, Acts 4, verse 11, here and in 1 Peter 2, verse 6. Referenced very closely. And there are other passages, I'm sure if you search Scripture diligently, passages like Ephesians 4, where you'll find this same idea spoken of again. So Paul is making a very specific point. Just as we can't stand firm without the Word, we will not be joined together without Christ. Christ is the center of the believer's life. He is the center of the faith. He is the center of that temple made without hands by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who paid for our sin, the one who intercedes for us, the one who gives us new life by the Holy Spirit, the one who grants us the blessing of adoption so we can belong to God. He is the one who draws us from far to make us into the temple of the Lord. To use another Old Testament image here, when Solomon made the temple, he went all the way to Lebanon in order to collect the best cedars, the most beautiful trees for the temple. And he took these trees, far away though they were, and he had them brought all the way to Jerusalem to be made into the temple of God. Likewise, we were far away. We weren't beautiful. We weren't like these cedars of Lebanon in that, but God drew us from far away to be a part of his temple. And that's what Christ does, is draw us to himself and build this temple, joining it together. Lest you think we're running away from the point here, Jesus as the cornerstone is the whole reason that Scripture exists. When I was with you a couple weeks ago, we studied question and answer 2 of the Westminster Larger Catechism, and it says this: God's Word and Spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. For their salvation. The purpose of God's word is to reveal Jesus Christ to us. It's at the fall, only 3 chapters into the Bible, that we see Christ preached in clarity for the first time. But as we walk through the Old Testament and as we go into the New Testament, what do we see but that the prophets preached of the coming of Christ? They looked forward to Christ. And in the same way, when the apostles begin to speak, they're not talking about themselves. They're not explaining to you minor matters. No, they are speaking to you of Jesus Christ. So we have the firm foundation of the Word on which we rest and on which we hear the gospel of Christ, our cornerstone, our capstone, the one who saves us. Every prophet waited for Christ's coming. Every priest's sacrifice was in the expectation of Christ. Every king was only a steward for his throne. Without Jesus, you can't have the Bible. It would be purposeless. We rely on the word that preaches Christ to us, and we rely on the Christ that is preached in the word. It's on this foundation of the Word that we as Christians are built up by the Christ preached by it, to be a temple for God according, once more, to His Word. Friends, do you see this glorious truth? God, by his word, makes us stand firm in the truth. And God, by Christ, through his word, joins us together. So that we'll be built into a dwelling place for God's presence if we're in him. From this, friends, we ought to learn a major truth. Just as without the word we will have no foundation to stand on, in the same way, without Jesus Christ, the church is no church at all. Suppose we had a foundation of the word, and yet somehow we missed Christ. It does happen. There are false churches who use the word of God, and yet who miss Christ there. This church, any church that does this, will collapse just as surely as if there is no foundation. Any church that does this will not stand firm just as surely as if the church were ignoring the word himself, the word itself. Jesus is the one who binds us together. He's the purpose for the church's existence. So without him, there's no church. We see this happen in every church where Christ is not in the center. If you make your pastor the center of your church, if you make your own desires the center of your church, or anything else, even if you read your Bible faithfully, even if you are constant in your devotions, but Christ is not the center, you'll be just as lost as if you were reading from the Quran or the Book of Mormon, or as just as much as if you only trusted in traditions. If Christ is not the center of your life, friends, you cannot be part of the church. If Christ is not the center of your life, you cannot be joined to other believers. There is no true unity, no true faith, no true trust, no salvation without Christ at the center. And if you're not joined to him as your cornerstone, there will be no joining together with other Christians. But friends, on the contrary, if you by Christ have been brought from far to near, if you are no longer strangers, but now are members of the household of God, standing firm on God's word with Christ himself at the center, friends, we can trust that we will be built into a temple for God's presence. That God, by his promises, declares to us, he will be here, dwelling with us and in us by his Spirit. Look what verse 21 and 22 says. In whom, in Christ, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Friends, I leave you with this consideration. Is it not astounding? Is it not a wonderful, beautiful truth that if we are in God by his word, by and through his Son, if we are here, is it not astounding that the promise of God is that he dwells with you? That's a truth to live by. Amen.